Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we once again hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask that you might strengthen your servant, that he might be faithful and clear in his proclamation, and may the proclamation be effective by the grace of the Holy Spirit. May you strengthen your people that they might hear and heed. There's so many different ways to hear. Lord, may they hear the word of Christ, and may the word of God be received as a field that has been prepared for the planting, a fertile field. And may God's word bear a great harvest in our midst on a personal level as well as a corporate level. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, a passage you're all very familiar with if you were raised in the church. Of course, you could probably say that about all the gospel passages. At least I hope we can. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. So she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. If you look with me in your Bibles this evening, you'll notice that this passage is organized in such a way that it begins with great darkness and it ends in great darkness, and sandwiched in between the darkness we find great light. In the darkness we find those who, humanly speaking, occupy the highest religious offices in the land, the chief priest and the scribes. And we already know that Jesus' history with the chief priests and the scribes, and how they have been trying to catch him in his words. They've been trying to plot and plan his death. And they have been committed to his death. And at this point, it becomes an obsession with them. They are consumed. They are formulating a plan that they will exercise. How will we put this man to death? Is it not ironic, in the midst of celebrating the Passover, in the midst of the great multitudes that have come and that have come to Jerusalem for the purpose of offering a Passover lamb, celebrating the Passover, that these men had the opportunity to identify the true Passover Lamb of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah. But instead, they are consumed with his murder. Do you see the irony there? The great darkness, and yet in the midst of their plotting and their planning, and they think that they're going to put an end to this man and his ministry, they play right into the providential hand of God. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. If there's any text in the Bible that reminds me of Psalm chapter 2, it's this text here where the kings of the earth have organized among themselves. They've collaborated. They've entered into alliance against God's anointed. And the Lord has placed his anointed on his holy hill. And as they do this, the Father in heaven laughs at the foolishness of their plotting, at the foolishness of their planning. Remind yourself of that when you think that things look dark, when you think that things look like all has been lost. Remind yourself, the Father laughs at the plotting of those who think they're going to take down Christ and his church. Isn't going to happen. Isn't there great comfort in that? They play providentially into his hand. In this case, even the plan of redemption. Well, embedded in the narrative is this story of Jesus in Bethany. By the time we come to Mark chapter 14, the priest, the high priest, and the scribes have committed themselves to a course of action. They are unwilling to settle for anything less than murder, the shedding of blood. The only question is, how will they execute their evil ambition? They would like to openly arrest Jesus publicly, but they know they can't do that because they cannot afford the collateral damage. They know that during this time there are great worshipers, many from Galilee, who've come into Jerusalem, and even though they may not all be genuine believers, there are some who are certainly fascinated with Jesus Christ. They're certainly sympathetic to him. There are those who are genuine followers, and they don't want to create a riot, and therefore they're trying to be sneaky, tricky, conniving, devious. Men haven't changed a whole lot, have they? Are we any different when we insist upon our own agendas, our own selfish ambition? We become consumed with something. We've seen at the highest levels and the lowest levels. You can only imagine the delight of the chief priest and the scribes when Judas agrees to deliver Jesus over them for a measly 30 pieces of silver. You can add another zero almost behind that. I mean, you have 300 denarii that's just going to be poured upon his head and his feet in a few moments. And yet Jesus agrees to betray Jesus Christ for the price in the Old Testament of a slave. That's all the money he needed. Just the price of a slave. Well, as I just mentioned, inserted in this narrative, we find another narrative where Jesus is in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper, if he continues to be infected with leprosy, he would not be able to interact with clean people. And therefore, I'm speculating, but I think you can see that it's not too far of a reach to speculate that Jesus has probably healed this leper. And that's why this leper can interact now with common people who are clean, and he can entertain in the way that we find him entertaining here. But regardless, that's not really critical to the theological message of the text, and therefore I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. What takes place in Simon's house must be understood from this larger context of the evil intentions of the religious rulers. And over against the great opposition to Jesus, we find a woman. Why is it always a woman? It was a woman, a widow, who gave the two mites. She gave everything. It wasn't a ruler, it wasn't a man, it was a woman. Women were not esteemed in this culture. Women had no position of power and authority. But it was a woman who was so devoted in the temple, who gave all, even though all wasn't very much. Jesus says she's given more than anyone. Once again, we find a woman here. And this woman makes those who are present very, very uncomfortable. Again, like the widow with the widow's mite, her devotion is wholehearted, and she gives all. John Mark invites us to view this woman and her act of devotion over against the darkness of the religious rulers who are seeking to murder Jesus, as well as Judas, and the way that he's provoked by this woman's devotion. Think of that. Have you ever been provoked by somebody's devotion to Christ? There's been times in my life where I must admit I've been provoked because I thought somebody was foolish in their devotion to Christ. I might say more about that later. Let's consider the woman's actions. We'll consider her actions, and we'll consider the reaction to the woman, and then we'll consider Jesus' commendation of the woman. As Jesus was in Simon's home enjoying a meal, now you have to understand the context here. There's men seated at a low table. They're reclining. Any women that are present in the room are serving. There's no women reclining at the table. They're not eating with the men. They're not allowed to recline and enjoy the company of the men and the conversation that's taking place. The only way they're allowed to be present is if they're serving. Well, this woman appears without invitation, no mention of an invitation, and she has this flask of pure nard. In John's gospel, we learn that it was a pound. You know, when I buy my wife perfume, it's like ounces. 1, 2, 3 ounces maybe. I'm guessing it's not much larger than that. The bottle is decorative, but when you look at how much is in it, there's not much in there. This is 16 ounces. This is a large flask full of pure nard. This perfume, this ointment, comes from the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. And it takes great time and care to prepare this and then to transport it. And it's extremely, extremely. This is extravagant. Very, very extravagant. And just the flask itself was expensive. And the idea of 300 denarius, if you work 6 days a week, as they did, and the only day you take off is the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, for the average laborer, this was a year's worth of wages, for it's at least 300 denarii. It could be more. It could be more. So if we put that in the context of our own culture here, if you work 6 days a week and you labor, all the money you make during the course of a year, how much money is that? Well, I've realized that we don't have a standard where a common labor makes this, but there's great variation depending on who you're working for and what you're doing. And then we have benefits and all. So it's very different, our culture. But let's just say you make $50,000 in the course of a year. And there's many people that make that much money, not necessarily working 6 days a week. Why does this woman have such an expensive bottle of perfume? Well, in that day and age, when she would get married, she would be given a dowry. Part of the purpose of a dowry is if the marriage failed, the woman was not destitute. And therefore, she was given a lump sum of money or something that was very valuable, this dowry, if her husband died. And you have to understand, the Jews lived in a divorce culture. Men divorced their women for burning their eggs. Didn't like something. It was a major problem in Judaism. It was a divorce culture. So the only protection a woman had was her dowry. Or maybe she then, you know, as a farmer friend I know who will make a comment that A woman can't make this kind of money, possibly, at this age, unless she's doing something immoral or illegal. A woman's ability to provide for herself in this culture was very limited. Women were greatly dependent upon a provider, a man. And therefore, if a woman's husband died, she was very vulnerable. And a dowry like this would have been an inheritance. That's what this was. This was her 401k. This was her investment. This was her future. And it was given to her probably by a father that was relatively wealthy. And he said, this is an heirloom that's been passed on from generation, several generations possibly. And now we give this to you as protection, securing for you a future and financial security. If something were to happen, you could sell it and you could live off this money, well, with some possibly the money you can raise through some other labor, and you can sustain yourself for a period of time, possibly until you could remarry or something else might happen. That's what this is. This is her 401k. This is her inheritance. Owning such a possession was like having money in the bank. And therefore, when the woman broke the flask, notice she didn't uncork it. She didn't take the cork out and dab a little bit on Jesus' feet or a little bit on his head. She broke the flask. This is what you would do when you're taking an extremely expensive, valuable nard like this, and you break the flask to anoint a dead body. And the flask itself was very valuable, and you'd take pieces of the flask and position them with the body and bury the body with the remains of the flask. And you can see that it's going to be applied to a body, 16 ounces. It would take quite a bit of ointment. And that's what the woman does. She breaks the flask, never to be used again. And in John's gospel, we know that she anoints not only his head, but his feet. And then she applies it with her hair. It runs down from his head. It covers his body. Maybe she saves part somehow and she applies it to his feet. But nonetheless, he is covered from head to toe with an expensive ointment. And by so doing, she sacrificed her personal security and her future, her financial future. Do you get the picture? Let's say you have been saving for many, many years. And let's say you have, let's just pick a number. Let's say you have $1 million+, IRAs, 401ks. Your husband dies. And this is your total financial future, your security. No Social Security. And you write a check, one check, the whole thing. And you give it away at one moment. We don't understand that, do we? That is not logical. It's not logical to this preacher. The Lord is making a point here. In addition to sacrificing her personal security and her financial future, she sacrificed her social standing. Women were only present in such occasion to serve food, to administer to the men. And what she did was so offensive. I've been thinking all week, how do I illustrate the offense here? Well, imagine you're invited to a Christmas party with friends, family members, and a husband gives his wife this expensive bottle of perfume, and you learn that he spent $50,000, a year's wages, on this perfume. He gives it to his wife. And she takes the bottle of perfume. She says, honey, lay down. Take off your shirt. I'm going to give you a back rub. I'm going to rub your feet. And she pours it all out in front of everybody. And she says, I want to express my love to you. I'm going to give you a back rub. I'm going to rub your feet. I'm going to minister to your body. All $50,000 worth of ointment poured out on his skin. How would you respond to that? You would walk away and your opinion of that person would be forever changed. You would never view them the way you did previously. And you would go out and you would tell somebody in Linden. You won't believe what Joe's wife did. She's crazy. She's so devoted to the man. She's blind with love. Something's wrong with her. You would say, such extravagance is terrible stewardship. Terrible stewardship. Isn't that what we'd say? Well, that's the reaction of those who are present. And you know who leads the charge on this? We know from John's gospel that Judas is the one that leads the charge. And he brings up this whole argument that the money, it could have been sold, the money could have been given to the poor. And John, I'm thankful he tells us this, that Judas could care less about the poor. He could care less about the poor. All he was concerned about was pilfering, getting his hands in some of that money and siphoning some of that money off and using it for his own purposes. He didn't care about the poor. And so it is often. There are those who will speak sometimes about the poor, or maybe even evangelism. But that's not always the intention. It's not always the intention. They thought this woman was off her rocker. You know, when you read this in the Greek, the idea of their reaction is this visceral reaction where they basically, they growl. They snarl and growl. It's just, they're so offended. Well, once we understand the extravagance of the woman's actions and her wholehearted devotion, we can understand why some of the men were so indignant. John tells us that Judas led the way. Basically, Judas goes berserk. Do you realize that this is the moment right here in time where Judas turns? There's so much I'd like to say about Judas. I'm thinking about preaching a whole sermon on Judas. I've actually started it already. Judas goes berserk. Judas, so far, I'm convinced, is a follower of Jesus Christ, and he's an apostle, but he's in this for what he can get out of it. This woman comes to Christ not seeking anything. She comes to Christ with a desire to express her devotion and her love. Judas is in it because he thinks that Christ is going to end up becoming this great political figure and he's going to ride the coat strings of Jesus Christ. And one of the things I'm contemplating, have been contemplating for many years, is the text makes it so clear because Jesus says that she has anointed my body for burial. Judas is clearly offended by the extravagance of the act and by the fact that he could have stolen some of this money. And now that opportunity, he's lost. He doesn't have the opportunity to do that. He's clearly offended and he's governed by greed. Even though he's, quote, in the ministry. But how does Judas respond when he understands that this is done anointing Jesus' body for his burial? Jesus has said all along, I'm going to Jerusalem. He's only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, by the way. He's in Bethany. He's right on Jerusalem's doorstep. And he's been saying all the time, I'm going to Jerusalem for the purpose of being rejected by the leaders and dying. And I'll rise again. I can't help but think that Judas at some level is thinking this guy will come to his senses and realize the opportunity that's been presented to him. And certainly, there's political ambition on the part of Judas. And he has political ambition for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not cooperating with Judas's ambitions. And therefore, Judas, he goes berserk and he's done. He's done over the extravagance, the foolishness of this kind of devotion, but also now this is done anointing Christ for his burial. And Judas wants to have no part of that. The harshness of Judas's response highlights the harshness of his heart. He was a thief. And this was the straw that broke the camel's back. How does Jesus respond? Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And wherever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be also told as a memorial to her." Not just a memorial to Christ, but a memorial to this woman. This takes us right to the cross. It takes us right to the death of Jesus Christ, and it raises a question. Over against the chief priests and the scribes, who during the context here of Passover were consumed with the murder and the slaughter of the true Passover lamb and denial of the Passover lamb, is it possible that this woman understood? Commentators don't want to deal with this. Is it possible that by the grace of the Holy Spirit that this woman understood Jesus was the Passover lamb? Did she do this providentially, not realizing she was anointing Jesus' body for death? That's certainly a possibility, and I would not be dogmatic, but it's also very possible, particularly when she hears the words of Christ. Is this an act of devotion in preparation for Jesus' death? And does she know and understand that Christ is heading to Jerusalem to die for her sins? We don't know to the level that her faith is informed, but this devotion does not come forth within a void. There's a context. And the context is this woman understands she's a sinner. She understands her sin, and she understands the mercy of God, the grace of Christ. And because of that, she's not concerned about necessarily her financial security or her social standing. She has to express her devotion to Christ and anoint him before he goes to the cross. She has to. She's compelled. Mary did a great thing. We know it's Mary from John's gospel. And now she is memorialized as one who had faith that produced a wholehearted devotion. You know, I thought really this in God's providence is a perfect passage on an evening where we have installed officers. There's so much going on here. May we serve the Lord with a wholehearted devotion. This woman didn't act on the fear of man. She didn't act according to what was socially acceptable, but she was compelled by her faith and her love for Christ. I'm hesitant to say, let us be more like Mary, but would that be such a bad thing? Given the fact that Mary is memorialized in the text. And since Mary is actually memorialized in the text and we are to remember her and what she did, in some way, isn't that an example for us of what faith, true faith that comprehends our sin and misery, and the kind of faith that comprehends Christ and his kindness? It leads, it produces this kind of fruit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Because we're not just memorializing Mary because she was such a great guy or great gal. We're memorializing what we see in her through the grace of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit work in us. And the fact is, it would make us very uncomfortable for him to work in such a profound way in our hearts. Wouldn't it? Because it isn't really logical. And that's where I want to leave you. Would you be comfortable with the Holy Spirit working in this kind of depth in your heart, pressing you beyond the bounds of what you consider to be proper, making you uncomfortable in your love, your devotion, your service to Christ? The Lord does that. He pushes us beyond our comfort zone, as we express our love and devotion to him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, no man in his right mind would do what Mary did. No woman in her right mind would do what Mary did. And yet she is memorialized in the very sacred text, in the Word of God. Father in heaven, we ask that you might continue to sanctify our hearts and our minds, continue to renew us by the Word of God. Lord, sometimes we are so quick to determine what is proper, what is prudent. May the work of your grace in our lives be so profound that we cannot contain ourselves, that we have to express our love for Christ, because our love for Christ comes from a wholehearted devotion. Because we understand what it is, and we've experienced the grace of God. We know what it is to be a recipient of his favor, of his kindness, and his mercy. A heavenly Father who certainly doesn't forget. He knows all. And yet, he relates to us because of the fact that our sins have been paid for in Christ, punished fully. Blood has been shed. One has died. And therefore, he relates to us. Our sins and transgressions are as far from us as the east is from the west. He delivers us from our bondage. He gives us life. He gives us a future. He gives us an inheritance. He makes us one of his own. He brings us into his household. He puts his name upon us. He adopts us as one of his own children, an heir with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand your grace and your mercy and the significance of being purchased by the blood of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.